So now we're going to look at this very, very amazing and difficult event in Paul's ministry and his life when he came to Jerusalem and he was apprehended by these Jewish murderers. They wanted to kill him because they hated the fact that he shared the gospel with the Gentiles. And so I want you to understand the context of this first, then I want you to hear it in the dramatic reading, and then we'll look at this amazing speech that he gave to the rioters there at Jerusalem. And I think what we'll see here, Manuel Solis, good to have you with us, is we're going to see here, Manuel, you know, if you read through the Acts, you've read it many, many times, and you know that each speech that Luke selects is for a different purpose, every single one. The first speech in Acts 13 is, this is Paul's gospel to the Jewish audience. In Acts 17, this is Paul's gospel to the Athenians, to the philosophers and the idolaters. And here, this is Paul's gospel to a hostile audience. What do you do when you have a hostile encounter with a relative, with a friend? Well, you can learn a lot from this speech that Paul gave to his most hostile audience. Let's look at it. The context which led. In the previous chapter, Acts 21, we're going to look at 22 today, but the last part of 21 goes like this. When the 7 days when he was in Jerusalem were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, they stirred up the whole crowd and they laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone, against the people and the law and this place," meaning the temple. "Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." Remember, there was a sign in front of the temple that said, any Gentile who enters or passes this point, they can thank themselves for the loss of their life. Okay, because that was strictly prohibited. "For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. So all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul, and they dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort," that is the Roman army there, "that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them, and when he saw the tribune and the soldiers," or when they saw him and the soldiers, "and they stopped beating Paul. So the tribune came up and arrested Paul and ordered him to be bound with two chains." And then they have this encounter, they talk together, and he says, "Hey, are you this Egyptian rebel, this Greek guy? You speak Greek, right? So you must be the Egyptian who led up a rebellion before." He goes, No. I'm from Tarsus. I'm a Greek-speaking Jew." And so then we see, he said, "Please give me permission. I want to speak to the audience." And so this is what we hear. Listen to his speech. Go ahead, play it.
"Born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city."
Chapter 22.
"Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense."
When they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet. Then Paul said,
"I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. I studied under Gamaliel and was thoroughly trained in the law of our ancestors. I was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison, as the high priest and all the council can themselves testify. I even obtained letters from them to their associates in Damascus, and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. About noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' I asked. 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting,' he replied. 'My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. What shall I do, Lord?' I asked. 'Get up,' the Lord said, 'and go into Damascus. There you will be told all that you have been assigned to do.' My companions led me by the hand into Damascus, because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. A man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. he stood beside me and said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very moment I was able to see him. Then he said, The God of our ancestors has chosen you to know his will, and to see the righteous one, and to hear words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all people of what you have seen and heard. And now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name. When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying at the temple, I fell into a trance and saw the Lord speaking to me. Quick, he said, leave Jerusalem immediately, because the people here will not accept your testimony about me. Lord, I replied, these people know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr, Stephen, was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then the Lord said to me, Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles.
The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted,
Rid the earth of him! He's not fit to live!
As they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the commander ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. He directed that he be flogged and interrogated in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. As they stretched him out to flog him, Paul said to the centurion standing there,
Is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty?
When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported it.
What are you going to do?
He asked.
This man is a Roman citizen.
The commander went to Paul and asked,
Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?
Yes, I am,
he answered. Then the commander said,
I had to pay a lot of money for my citizenship.
But I was born a citizen,
Paul replied. Those who were about to interrogate him withdrew immediately. The commander himself was alarmed when he realized that he had put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains. The commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews. So the next day he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the members of the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and had him stand before them.
An amazing chapter. Thank you for listening to that narration. Thank you, Donna, for your help. So we see here, number two, Paul's gentle demeanor. I think I put a bulletin insert there if you want to take notes on this message. Any thoughts that come to you, you can write them down. Amazingly, even though the frenzied crowd tried to kill Paul, he wanted to address them and give a defense. As it turns out, the defense was a powerful witness to Christ. He begins by saying, Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. When I looked at the Greek words, the words are actually men, brothers, and fathers. And I thought, you know, I think I've heard that phrase before. So I looked back on Acts chapter, I think it was 7, when Stephen was brought before the Sanhedrin, and they were about to kill him. And guess what? He used the exact same phrase. Men, brothers, and fathers, listen to me. Precisely the same phrase as Paul did. It says that when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. Remember, he had just been speaking Greek to the commander of the army, and now he switches to the audience and he starts speaking in Hebrew. Or actually, it was probably the Aramaic, considered to be a dialect of Hebrew. And it says, when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. Why is that so? Anyone here? Tell me, what do you think? Why did they become more quiet when he addressed them in their Hebrew dialect? He's exactly right, John. They recognize, oh my goodness, he's speaking our language. And they want to hear what he said, right? The way, Matthew Henry says, the chief captain was surprised to hear him speak Greek. And the Jews were surprised to hear him speak Hebrew. And both groups, therefore, think the better of him. Yeah. When you speak someone's heart language, you've got their attention. One time there was a story, I read this from an article by Wycliffe translators. In 1917, William Cameron Townsend sailed to Guatemala to sell Spanish Bibles. And one day, he met a Cachiquel Indian man who said to Townsend in Spanish, "If your God is so great, why doesn't he speak my language?" These words transformed Townsend's perspective and propelled him to spend the next 10 years translating the New Testament into Cachiquel, and later on to start Wycliffe Bible Translators. That one burning question expresses the viewpoint of millions worldwide. This goes on to say, every bit of information this man ever heard about the Lord came in a second language. All God's words, all his promises, all his instructions were probably confusing and unclear. Maybe the man even tried turning up the volume but never heard anything back. Communication with the Almighty must have felt almost impossible, and in his view, God's power seemed diminished as a result. But thankfully, Townsend's ministry literally changed the course of modern missions and launched a Bible translation movement that has gone global and viral. As a result, almost 100 years later, God's word speaks to more people in their heart language than ever before. And so that's the end of the article there from Wycliffe. I was working with Wycliffe translators in Germany to get the Kurdish, to get the Jesus film into Kurdish, and then they get the Gospel of Luke, and they get several portions of Scripture into the Kurdish language because they had never heard the Bible in their own mother tongue. They always heard it in Turkish, the national language. Notice what the Holy Spirit did to inaugurate the birth of Christ's church on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, Luke tells us there were devout men dwelling in Jerusalem, Jewish men from every nation under earth. And at this sound of the wind coming, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. That is, the apostles were speaking, but they were speaking all these other languages. You can't understand Turkish when I speak Turkish, but if there was a Turk here, they'd go, "Oh my gosh, you're speaking my language." And they were all amazed, and they were astonished, saying, "Wait a minute, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each one of us in our own native language?" And then it lists them, natives of Pontus and Farsi and Elamites and so forth and so on. All these different languages that were there, and they heard God's word, or they heard God's praises in their own mother tongue. What does that tell you? It tells you that the Holy Spirit, when he started the church, he had intended right from the very first day to get the word of God into the language, the heart language of every man and woman alive. And this is the great difference between Christianity and Islam. In Islam, Dali, you have to learn Arabic because that's what Allah speaks. And if you dare to translate the Quran into some other language, then you were never to allow to say that that's the Quran. That's only the English translation of the Quran. The Quran is Arabic. Everyone must pray in Arabic. That's what God speaks. It is an ethnocentric religion if there ever was one. I remember in Turkey, these women who were devout Muslims would meet together, have their tea time, and what they always wanted to do to show that they were spiritual was take out the Quran and read 3 or 4 or 5 verses. They didn't understand a word of what they were reading, but they learned enough Arabic to read it. And it didn't matter what it meant. They just said, "Oh, okay, now we read it. Now let's go on and talk," you know. It was like meaningless, but God spoke Arabic, and so we must learn Arabic and read the Quran in Arabic. Not so the Holy Spirit. Every man, every woman, every child gets to hear the Bible in their language, their favorite language, their mother tongue. So he goes on to say, in Hebrew, to make sure they understand, "Look, I'm one of you. I am a Jew. I'm born in Tarsus in Cilicia. I'm brought up in the city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are today. Look, I persecuted this way to the death. I bound and delivered to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can testify if they're willing to. From them I received letters to the brothers in Damascus, and so I journeyed there to take those who were also there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. That's how zealous I was. Okay, so we come to point number three, Paul's complete identity with his audience. What is he doing here? What goal does he have in addressing this hostile group? First of all, he begins by completely identifying with their sentiments and their zeal for God and his law. He even acknowledges that he too hated this sect of Christians, this way, and he persecuted them beyond any other Jewish leader in Jerusalem. Notice the number of phrases that he uses which would have been valued or be valued by his Jewish fanatical audience, right? He starts by saying, look, first of all, I'm Jewish. I'm a Jew. I'm not a Gentile. I'm not a Roman. I'm not here to disturb things. I'm one of you. I'm speaking the Hebrew dialect. I was brought up in this city, Jerusalem. And they would think, well, that's pretty good. Check, check. That's two. Look, I was educated at the feet of Gamaliel. Everyone knew that was the Harvard Seminary of the day. It was the best of the best, was Gamaliel. So it's like, check, okay, that's another one. According to the strictest manner of the law of our fathers. Notice he doesn't call it the law of Moses, he calls it the law of our fathers. He's completely identifying, pulling himself into their hearts, as it were, saying, look, your fathers and my fathers gave us this law. I love the law. And I was raised, what better educator than Gamaliel? I was there with him, sitting at his feet, learning from him. I was zealous for God, as all of you are to this day. Imagine that, giving a compliment, Dick, giving a compliment to the very people who tried to kill you. That takes a lot of love and patience. To be able to see beyond their violence and their hatred for him and still be able to find something that he can actually praise them for. I commend you because you are zealous for God, just like I am. I'm zealous for God just like you are today. That's why you wanted to kill me, right? Because you're zealous for God. How hard it is for so many of us to look beyond the initial sinful behavior of someone that we have in our family or thing, and be able to find that which is good and say, you know what, I care about you, and you have some good things in your life. Let me tell you what they are. I persecuted this way to the death. The high priest and the whole council of elders, they can bear me witness. For them I received letters. All these things, they could just go, well, check, 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 check. Man, you got like 10 to 13 checks here. You're pretty Jewish. You're pretty much, you understand where we're coming from. Because you were the same way. You felt the same way towards this way, these Christians, that we do right now. And that's why I think they listened to him. And he gave this long narrative of how he came to faith. And they listened to him the entire thing until he came to one statement. But let me first read to you what John Calvin says here. On the Book of Acts commentary, John Calvin wrote a summary of Paul's speech, saying that Paul defended himself against their prejudicial judgment by stating five arguments. They had five arguments in the speech. First, that inasmuch as he was faithfully instructed in the doctrine of the law, he was a godly and a religious worshiper of God in the sight of the world. They couldn't argue with that. Second, that he was an enemy to the gospel of Christ at that time, so that he was counted among the priests and one of the principal maintainers and defenders of the law. That's how zealous he was. And they'd have to say, well, I guess you do understand where we're coming from then. Third, that he did not change his sect unadvisedly, but that being tamed and convicted by an oracle from heaven, he gave his name to Christ. Only then, when God met him on the road to Damascus, did he change. And fourth, that he did not embrace unknown things, but that God had appointed him a faithful teacher of whom he learned all things perfectly. He did not, in other words, he wasn't trying to come up with the gospel in his own mind. He allowed God to teach him. And last of all, fifth, that when he was returned to Jerusalem and sought to do good to his countrymen, God did not permit it. So that he brought not the doctrine of salvation unto foreign nations without good consideration. And not because he hated his own nation, but being commanded by God to do so. In other words, by telling the story of how the Lord met him in Jerusalem and said, get out of here quickly because they're not going to receive your testimony. And he's saying, but Lord, if I tell them about that I was there with Stephen being killed and how much I understood them, they're going to understand me. And so he said, nope, they will not receive your testimony. Get out of here. I'm sending you to the nations. And when he said that, when he quoted Jesus saying, I'm sending you to the ethne, the nations, we hear that they had an uproar. You heard it, right? They could not stand another word from him. They said, away with this man. And they tore their clothes and they got dust and threw it up in the air. And the poor commander, he's like, whoa, 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 I don't want another riot. Take this guy and bring him inside and let's, you know, put him on the rack and let's interview him and find out what's going on. Because it was all in Hebrew, right? He didn't understand what the thing was going on. So, but in this talk, we hear Paul's conversion. Let's look at it more closely. Number four, Paul's conversion. Matthew Henry says, Paul here gives such an account of himself as might serve not only to satisfy the chief captain that he was not the Egyptian that he took him to be, but the Jews also that he was not the enemy to their church and nation that they thought he was. And that what he did in preaching Christ, and particularly in preaching him to the Gentiles, he did it by divine command. Paul says, as I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon a great light from heaven shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So I said, who are you, Lord? He said, I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Those who were with me saw the light. They didn't understand the voice that was speaking to me. And I said, well, what shall I do? And the Lord said to me, rise, go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you. And since I could not see because of the brightness of the light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. Note, blindness, even temporary blindness, is a sign of God's judgment and discipline. We see it in the book of Acts earlier, right? God used it to get someone's attention and force them, or invite them at least, to humble themselves and repent. We see this when Paul was in the island of Cyprus early in his ministry. It says, when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. Bar-Jesus means son of Jesus, or son of Jesus. He was with the proconsul, the governing leader there, Sergius Paulus, who was a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that's the meaning of his name, this magician opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who is also called Paul, he was filled with the Spirit, and he looked intently at him and said, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, you are full of deceit and villainy. Will you not stop making crooked the straight ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. And immediately a mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. And then it says that the proconsul believed, having seen the powerful word of the Lord. So this is the second time in the book of Acts that we see someone turning blind. The first one was the magician. Actually, this Paul's blindness happened before that, right? He's just telling the story now later on. But his blindness happened also when he was converted. And perhaps that's why he knew it was something possible that God could blind this man and help him see that he's going the wrong way with his life. Then we come to five, Paul's baptism. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, was well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. Okay, now look what he does. This is so interesting. When you have a friend who's hostile to the gospel, or a relative, or your spouse, or your children, or your parents, or whoever, you know, co-workers, anyone who's hostile to the gospel, learn from how Paul approached these people, because every single little detail he tried to say and couch in terms that the people would not only understand, but they would appreciate. So what did he say? He said, well, now there's this man named Ananias, and he could have sent a God-fearing brother, a wonderful brother that was part of the church there in Damascus, but he didn't. He wanted to cast it in Jewish colors, right, and still be true to what he said. So this is how he introduces him. And there was one Ananias, a devout man according to the law. Okay, well, we understand that. That means you're following the law. Yes, yes, yes. He was following the law. And not only that, but he was well spoken of by all the Jews. He didn't mention the Christians. He mentioned the Jews. He was well spoken of by all the Jews in that area who lived there in Damascus. And that man came to me and said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And he goes on to say, I received my sight. I saw him. And then Ananias said to me, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will. This would not offend the Jewish audience, right? The God of our fathers. To see the righteous one, the Messiah, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness of him, for him, to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. The word appointed, when Ananias said, you are appointed, that word in Greek means I handpicked you. God handpicked this man, Saul of Tarsus, because he was so venomous, so violent, so evil, so much against his people that he thought, I'm going to take this man and turn him around and forgive him so that he'll be the ultimate example of my patience. Because this man is murdering in the name of Yahweh God. And I'm going to show from now for all time that if anyone feels like they cannot be saved, all they have to do is read the story of Saul of Tarsus, and realize if God forgave that man for the evil things he did to the church, then certainly he can forgive me for what I've done. And he appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, to hear the voice of his mouth, to be a witness. And then he says these amazing words. Now, why do you wait, Paul? Rise up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. This is a good definition of salvation, right here. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Those two go together. The baptism is the outward declaration. The calling upon the name of the Lord is your inner prayer, right? God, please forgive me. Now I realize Jesus is the Lord and I want you to be the Lord of my life. And to show that that's my decision, I want to be baptized. Notice he didn't wait, right? Ananias didn't say, receive Christ, come down the aisle, and we'll give you some literature, and then, you know, you go back to Jerusalem and join a church there, and in due time, the other act of obedience is to go ahead and be baptized at some point in your life. He didn't say it that way. He said, hey, rise, call upon the name of the Lord, be baptized, and wash away your sins. They were always together, always on the same day. As far as we can tell, the baptism and the calling on the name of the Lord was done at the same event. It's not that baptism does actually save you. It's not the baptism, but the baptism is the thing that shows the world that you are earnest in your faith, that you rely on God to save you. It's like the wedding ring for the married person, right? You wear the wedding ring. It doesn't make you married, but wearing it shows the world, I am married. I don't have mine on because I've gained weight, so just forgive me. But anyway. All that good food here, but anyway. But I am married, right? You know that, so. With the heart one believes and is justified, with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jews and Greeks, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Isn't that amazing? So we have an example of the thief on the cross. You might say, well, now wait a minute, he wasn't baptized and he was saved, right? Oh, absolutely. He was not baptized. He couldn't have been baptized. I don't think it would have worked. Say, hey, wait, let me get down to the cross. Let me get down to the cross and I'll baptize you. And let's go back up there. Nail us back on here until we die, right? No, it's not going to work. The Lord understood that. And yet, there was something about what that thief said on the cross that was even better than baptism. Because it was his baptism, his public confession. We read it right here. He gave a public confession. Guess what his audience was? His audience was one, another thief. He could have said nothing. He could have said, I believe he's the Messiah. In my heart, I know he's a good man. But no, he saw another audience over there. And he said, you know what? I'm going to declare my faith to this one other malefactor. And he's going to know that I stand with this man. Luke puts it this way. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at Jesus saying, are you not the Christ? Then save yourself and us. But the other one, the one who believed, he rebuked him saying, don't you fear God? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and you and I, we indeed, we're crucified justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And then he turns to Jesus and says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Oh man, that's better than any baptism I've seen, right? He's dying and he rebukes the man for not fearing God. And then he turns to Jesus and said, remember me. He defended Jesus publicly, even if it was only one other man, even if it was his last hour on earth. And he was the first man to enter heaven. The first treasure that Jesus captured for his Father was the man on the cross. The point is, there are some people here at Gateway who are Christians, who know the Lord, but you haven't been baptized. It's like, what is going on? Why haven't you made your faith public? If the Lord is the Lord of your life, don't you want everyone to know? Don't you want it in your calendar? On this day, I was immersed in water to tell everyone that I know, all my family, my friends in the church, that I belong to Christ, that I made this decision. I'm just like some of you. I waited. I came to Christ at 14, and it wasn't until 18 that I said, hey, you know what? I've never been baptized. This is not right. And so finally, I asked my pastor, would you baptize me? Well, sure I will. And so I give my testimony, but I should have done it as soon as I came to Christ, I should have told my pastor and said, hey, I'm now a believer. I need to be baptized. I need to make my faith public. But a part of it was the church didn't remind me of this. And I didn't understand it until I read the scriptures more and more and realized, Wait a minute. All those people, those 3,000 people on Pentecost, they got baptized the same day. They're always associated together, baptism and the receiving of Christ, calling on his name. Number six, Paul's commission from Christ to the Gentiles. He says, when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw, now he's referring to another trip in Jerusalem, maybe many years before. I fell into a trance and I saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly because they will not accept your testimony about me. But I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and I beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was shed, I myself was standing by and approving. And he said to me, no, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. MacArthur says this, Paul's insistence that the Lord had sent him to minister to the despised Gentiles was too much for the crowd. They viewed the teaching that Gentiles could be saved without first becoming Jewish proselytes, thus granting them equal status with the Jewish people, as intolerable blasphemy. How is it possible that this ridiculous Gentile from Ephesus comes over here and claims to be one of the children of God like we are, and he's not even a son of Abraham, and he's never even been circumcised. And he's not, we saw him eating stuff that he shouldn't be eating, according to the law. Well, they could not handle the idea that a Gentile could come in free after all that they paid. All those centuries of having to keep special dietary laws, having to have every man circumcised, having to do everything on the Sabbath, you know, just all, everything so ritualistically done, and they thought, this is impossible. No, there's no way the Gentiles can have equal status with us who have paid a dear price to follow our God. And Paul says, no, it's free. Grace is free. It was free for you, and it's free for the Gentiles. Oh, that's why they wanted to kill him. I like the way Matthew Henry says this. Where is it? Let me read to you this. Well, yeah, Matthew Henry said, they clamored against him as one that was unworthy of life, much more of liberty. Without weighing the arguments he had urged in his own defense or offering to make any answer to them, this crowd, they cried out with a confused noise, away with such a fellow from this earth who pretends to have a commission to preach to the Gentiles. Why, it is not fit that he should live. Thus, the men that have been the greatest blessings of their age have been represented not only as the burdens of the earth, but as the plague of their generation. He, that is Paul, that was worthy of the greatest honors of life, is condemned as not worthy of life itself. See what different sentiments God and men have concerning good men like Paul. You know, the reason Paul paid such a price was because he was the only apostle who was baptizing Gentiles without being circumcised. Peter and the others were still in Jerusalem. They were still dealing with the Judean, the Jewish people, and the people that they did bring to Christ, like Cornelius. These were Gentiles who had already become Jewish, so they already were circumcised. They were proselytes, right? The proselytes were okay. As long as you keep our laws and do our things, okay, well, you can join the club. But don't tell us about these Gentiles in Macedonia and in Asia Minor and all these places, and you're not even making the required, you're not requiring their children or them to keep the law of Moses. That's impossible. You're a heretic, as far as they were concerned. But when we get a glimpse of how well Paul understood this difference and how much he was willing to suffer to make sure that this doctrine of salvation by grace through faith was preserved in Galatians and Ephesians. It says, yet because of the false brothers secretly brought in Jerusalem when we were there, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery, to them, Paul says, we did not yield in submission even for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. We did not want anyone telling Titus that he had to be circumcised and then give in to that, because as soon as we'd given to that, then the whole church would have to fold. The entire Gentile nation who comes to Christ will have to get Jewish first. That would be like, Alan, if I said, okay, those of you men who want to come to Christ, come on down here and sign up for a vasectomy. Sounds really exciting, doesn't it? Maybe not. Or like saying, okay, all you guys who like your, you know, chorizo and egg burrito like we had this morning, no. From now on, if you're going to follow Christ, no more pork, no more this, no more that, you know, all these Jewish, you know, or like saying you have to be a vegetarian. Well, let the Seventh-day Adventists be that way. We're Baptists. We are biblical, right? We enjoy every bit of freedom that Christ gave us, including bacon and lobster and shrimp. I'll go on. You know, so lots of good stuff. Thank the Lord for barbecue. But it was far more serious. I mean, here we're talking about dietary things and stuff like that. This was far more serious. Because Paul knew, if I don't stand up against this hideous heresy that says the Gentiles have to become Jews first or they can't come to Christ, then the whole Gentile church will fall. It will never make progress. It'll just be a Jewish church from now on through the rest of history. And all we'll have is proselytes that become Jews first and then become followers of Christ. So he says, like in Galatians, from now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. He paid a lot of suffering, like this riot right here. This riot would never have happened. He would have never been beaten. He would have never been gone through that had it not been for him sharing the gospel with the Gentiles. That was the cutting point. Peter never was beaten like that. I mean, he wasn't. Peter, John, all the rest of the apostles, they did not cause any riots because they kept it within the Jewish fold. It was that ugly idea for them. They were so prejudiced. You can't imagine a prejudice more great than the Jewish person. We are the chosen people. The rest of the world, God doesn't care about them. But of course, they denied the very Old Testament that told them, no, Abraham was to be a blessing to the nations. And Paul saw that very clearly. So number six conclusion, we should brace ourselves for a possible negative response from friends and relatives and others whenever we testify of God's work in our lives. Just get ready for it. They're going to reject you maybe, you know. Or they may not understand you. Or they may say, don't talk to me, I'm not interested. Nevertheless, we should address them with gentleness. I want to close with this passage in 2 Timothy. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to everyone, able to teach them, patiently enduring evil, if that's against them, and correcting our opponents with gentleness. Robert Vasquez has a lot of Catholic friends, and he's very graciously praying for them and sharing with them and stuff like that. And his gentle attitude, maybe that should be, I have a Robert Vasquez attitude, that's what he's saying. Or a Frank Schifani attitude. He's got that same attitude. He's so gentle. Frank, are you here? Yeah. Can I share about the funeral? Shall I not? Yeah. He and I worked together with this family in our former church there. And the son was in the gay community. And when the parents died, one after another, one year apart, we were both part of the funeral. We tried to be, you know, gracious and help this young man. He's not young, he's my age, but his parents were in their 80s and 90s. So Frank was there, and I noticed that Frank reached out to him every time he got a chance. And his male partner ended up getting cancer. And then he found out the hospital that the guy was getting his chemotherapy was the same hospital where Frank's friend Gay Surway was there. So he went there and saw Gay Surway, the lady, and then he went to see his partner. And his partner died last week. And guess who made a phone call to Frank and said, I can think of no one else that I'd like to ask to do the funeral but you, Frank. Frank said, if I do their funeral, I'm going to give an evangelical message. I'm not going to compromise. He said, no, that's what I want. I want you to give an evangelical message. That's the gentle posture that we can take with those who are normally hostile to us, right? Frank said first, Lord, I don't want to do this thing. He called him and said, I want you to do the funeral for my partner. Frank's saying, oh, no, I don't want to do this. And then God told him right away, look it, you want Nineveh or do you want the whale? Okay, Lord, I'll go to the city of Nineveh. I don't want to end up in the belly of a whale. I'm quoting Frank. This is not my... And Paul ends by saying, God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. A gentle tongue can crush the bones. A gentle answer turns away wrath. A soft tongue can crush the bones, Our gentleness, God can use to actually open up a person's heart and let them think about things they've never thought before. Maybe there is a God. Maybe Christ actually does love me. Maybe there is a place for me if I repent and change my ways.